Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read through the book of Esther, we can see it is like a book or like a TV series where each chapter, each episode ends with what we call a cliffhanger. You know that they just know how to do that, that you just want to turn the next page, you can't wait for the next episode to be shown. You're just so eager to have the story continue. Now, of course, most of us will know how the story of Esther ends, but still it is well possible that there was the urge, even after the first or second sermon, to say, you know, I'm just going to, for myself, read through this book again, because how does it exactly go? But how does it all turn out? That's just the kind of thing. Even if you know a book, you just want to read it again. But even if you do know the outcome, it's not hard, even reading it again, to notice the suspense at the end of chapter 3, with the edict to destroy all the Jews, the suspense at the end of chapter 4, to see if Esther will have the courage to go visit the king, and then the suspense at the end of chapter 5, which concludes with Haman's plan to kill Mordecai the very next day, before the feast, where Esther will make her plea known. And especially, of course, he said, well, even if you know it, you see that suspense, you see the cliffhangers, but if just imagine you read this book for the very first time, well, it's really a page-turner. What's next? How will it turn out? Now, while it can be described as a page-turner, as we have been busy with the book, seeing also the book within the context of the whole scripture, knowing how it all turns out, we have been able to be greatly encouraged in our faith. It's not just interesting literature, this is encouraging revelation from God. And this encouragement also continues in chapter 6. On the surface, you know, when you read this particular chapter, it all seems to tell us about coincidences that result in Mordecai being honored rather than hanged. Because, well, we read there about a sleepless king who then has his servants read to him, but we might even want to call a bedtime story. And of course, then also followed right away by that very timely arrival of Haman. Now, of course, the chapter kind of concludes, you could say, with its own kind of cliffhanger. But this morning we're going to pay attention to these seeming coincidences in this chapter and also see then how we are encouraged as we reflect on these. For first, there is the fact of the king who could not sleep. Now, we're not told whether that was a general problem for King Ahasuerus, whether he suffered from insomnia. Wouldn't be surprising if he did. If you think about rulers, you know, rulers, if they take their tasks seriously, they have many things on their mind. Regular affairs of state, also always the desire to stay in power. Our own time shows that, you know, once they are elected, they're already thinking, how will I get elected the next time? They want to hold on to power, but in the ancient world, it was even more significant because here you might lose an election, there you might lose your head if someone else came into power. Now, sleeplessness, not unusual for a person in authority like that, but even in our own lives. You know, we don't have to look after the affairs of state, maybe business to look after, but even if you look after the business of your own family, sleeplessness is not an uncommon thing. But now, so that's one thing in itself, sleeplessness. But now we need to notice also the timing of this inability to sleep. Because we read how on that night he could not sleep. What night is that? Well, that's the night after he had attended a feast prepared by Esther before another feast the next day, a feast at which Esther had promised to make known her particular request. So in that respect, worries can keep a person awake, but also can curiosity. And I recognize it's speculation, I admit that. But it is not hard to imagine the king kind of wondering, well, what would be the question that Esther was going to ask him the next day? What had made her risk her life, really? Because even she could not go to the king and be assured of a hearing. What had made her risk her life to come to him? And then even to delay asking. She really, you could say, was testing his patience. So a possibility of curiosity. But that's not all. It was also on the very night when, not far from the palace, another person probably also was not sleeping, but for a different reason. Because there, Haman, with his wife and with his friends, they had hatched the wicked plot to hang Mordecai. So we said, not far after Mark, to think also that Mordecai was sleepless, not because he could not sleep, but because he probably was so excited. Tomorrow he was going to have this enemy of his killed, supervising the putting up of this 25-meter huge pole from which to hang Mordecai. But now as we think about that, you know, okay, we can kind of explain it away as the normal, ordinary thing that happened in life. But then we have to remind ourselves of the words of our Lord Jesus when he said at one point, find it in Matthew 10, that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Even the hairs, the smallest things in our lives. Or we think of the words of Psalm 127, verse 2, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, to be sure, of course, those two passages I just mentioned refer to God's care for his children, but at the same time, his care and his power extends not just to his children, but really over all his creatures. Mentioned before, also in working our way through this book, the words from Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the hearts of the kings are in the hand of the Lord. He turns them wherever he wills. So, we don't always think it through, but if, as we confess also together in Lord's Day 10 about God's providence, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come from his fatherly hand that also extends to sleep, not just of his children, but of every person in this world. Now, there can be times that the Lord allows people to sleep very well, and he gives them dreams, like he did to Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, to send them a message. But here we see how the sovereign God was guiding events by keeping a king from sleeping. For what happened when the king was sleepless in Susa? Well, really, it prepared the way for Mordecai's escape from death. Again, by what may come across as a coincidence. Because we read how the king tried to address his insomnia by having his servants read the book of the memorable deeds, the Chronicles. You know, many of us may try that kind of approach as well when we can't sleep. We get out of bed and maybe we go sit in the living room or family room and we read a book for a while or a magazine to kind of relax your mind a little bit. Many parents also know that's a good tactic when you want to get your children nice and relaxed for sleep, then you read them a bedtime story, very common thing to do. It's a good way to kind of get the mind off whatever is troubling it and focus on something else. And for an ancient king, well, what better bedtime story than to read about your own great deeds, your own memorable deeds, all the things that people had done for you so that make you feel good about yourself. Again, it seems so straightforward, such a normal thing, nothing unusual. But now, lo and behold, on the night before Esther is planning to plead for the life of the people who have been accused of being a trouble and a danger to the king, the very same night that Haman is having a gallows put up for Mordecai, the king gets to hear an account about who? Mordecai. Mordecai, who at one point had learned about a plot against the king of the life. You read about this back in chapter 2, after Esther had become queen, reporting to the king via Esther, and so saving the life of the king. You know, you listen to that and you think, well, what were the chances of that? On that very night, he gets to hear a story like that. Now, again, you know, as we try to think about that, you know, we might even say, well, what are the chances of that? Maybe there's even another possible explanation. Maybe perhaps it was not altogether by chance, if you want to use that word, that the story of Mordecai's deed was read. For the king may not have known that Haman's edict pertained to the Jews. Remember, he had said there is a people, He didn't identify the people. Now, but that doesn't mean that all the other officials were not aware of what was going on. At least among Esther's servants, there were those who would have known. You recall also in chapter 4, you have Hathach, Esther's trusted servant, running back and forth between Mordecai and Esther and seeing what's going on. He would know the connection. And also when Esther had fasted, also she had involved all her servants with her in that fast. So the people of Susa, if you think back to the end of chapter 3, when the edict was made, they were in confusion. What was going on? Why was the king, through Haman, picking on the Jews? They didn't understand. And also that the various officials in the king's court knew more than the king seemed to know comes out in the next chapter when, you know what happens there also when Haman is kind of unmasked, and then it is said by one of the servants, well, but you know that actually Mordecai has just built this past night a gallows for Haman has built a gallows for Mordecai. He knows about that. So already that report had reached the court. King didn't know, the officials knew. So perhaps the dynamics of the court, that the leader doesn't know everything. And so we might say, you know, well, you make it sound like it's all kind of pieces coming together, God's guiding hand, but maybe the servants knew, and they were kind of sympathetic to Esther, and the servant who was asked to read didn't just at random open the book to the story of Mordecai, but he picked that on purpose. Well, again, I recognize, you know, that this kind of a speculation here, but we're trying to picture the situation, trying to think it through, also from the human perspective, because that's how the story comes across, as a real human dynamic and real story. But at the end of the day, even if you think of all those different factors, it does not take away from the fact that the stage had been set for this by the king not being able to sleep. That's God's work, whether he gives sleep or not, and that sets the stage for what follows. And on that critical night, when Mordecai's death was being planned, the king gets to hear the story of Mordecai's loyalty to the king, and he learns that he has never been honored for it. As we said, we might want to call this coincidence, but as we have seen repeatedly in this book, really, even though it doesn't even mention the name of God, we see God quietly working in the background. For when it comes to our God, you know, our God does not need sleep, and he never sleeps. He is always watching out for his children. And we see his hand at work as a sleep-deprived king gets to hear about Mordecai's act of faithfulness. And then also it's no mere coincidence that Haman arrives at the very moment when the king wants to make a decision as to what kind of honor to show Mordecai, because he had not yet been honored for his deed. That's our second point. Now as the story continues to unfold, not only can we call the book of Esther a cliffhanger, we can even perhaps, kind of in quotation marks, call it a divine comedy. You know, just like a play. If you ever watch a play and then as audience, sometimes you're already told things and you know things that the rest of the participants in the play don't know. And then, of course, as the story unfolds, then you kind of smile to yourself and there's laughter because people don't know what's going on in the lives of one another. So the case is it's the case here. The king does not know of Haman's hatred for the Jews. Haman does not know that the king has just heard the account of Mordecai's actions, alerting the king to the plot against his life. But we as readers know. You know, in that respect of us, we read this story, then you get that sense also of what is expressed in Psalm 2, verse 4, for example. How the Lord laughs at those who rise up against his anointed. Find a similar expression, we saw that last week in Psalm 37, verse 13. For after all, we said, you know, the Lord laughs at those who rise up against his anointed. Ultimately, that's what's going on. Haman might not have seen all the repercussions, but this is part of the evil plot to stop the promise of God from being fulfilled, to stop the story from reaching the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to snuff out the Jews because the promise of God has been tied to the Jewish people. If he could do that, God's plan would be foiled. But God is about to put an end to Haman's plan. But actually, he's not just going to put an end to it. he's first of all going to humiliate Haman. And he's going to give Haman a sense of what is waiting for him. For indeed, what timing on Haman's part to be walking into the palace at the very moment when the king is finding out, well, who's here? Who can give me some advice as to what to do? Of course, he had arrived early for a different purpose. He had arrived early to get permission to hang Mordecai. Now, it's not even hard to imagine how Haman must have thought, well, this is my really lucky day. I come here and the king wants to see me right away. I don't even have to wait to see if he'll give me an audience. So might have be seen as a good sign. Now, while of course we might only speculate about such a thought, there is no question about the thought that really came into his mind once he was asked the question by the king, what shall I do for the person I want to honor? Well, Haman thinks it's about himself. We're told that. He thinks it's about himself. Who could be more important? Who would the king want to honor more than me? Now, as we read Haman's suggestion to the king, then we might think, well, Haman, couldn't you have thought of something better? You know, it wasn't uncommon for a king who wanted to reward a subject for a great act of loyalty to him to give him, for example, a lot of money, or to make him a governor of a particular province with all the honor and also the wealth that would come with that. We should not, however, underestimate the suggestion made by Haman and really what that all involved. Because to us it may seem like, well, that's just a bit of pantomime, a bit of play acting going on, to sit on the king's horse wearing a royal robe. What big deal is that? But we should recognize that by suggesting this, wearing a robe that the king himself had worn, riding the horse that the king himself had ridden on, that horse even adorned with a royal crown, and the herald walking in front of him, really, for a moment, it was pretending to be king. That's what's kind of the symbolism. For a moment, look, there's the king, his horse, his robe, and the herald walks in front of him. Now, the person who was indeed given that honor might let it go to his head. Perhaps here we see something of the ambition of Haman. His sight really was on the throne. He'd like to be king, at least feel like king for a few minutes. But we can almost see Haman's face drop as we read in verse 10, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said. Okay, by this point, he might still be thinking, okay, he's going to come. He's going to say it's about me. But then come the words, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. That must have been like a stab in his heart, because he had come to ask for Mordecai to be lifted up on the gallows in shame and dishonor. But now he was told, you go lift up Mordecai on the royal horse and royal garments, and you yourself will proclaim before him, this is how the king treats those whom he wants to honor. And he had to do that in the city square. As we said earlier, you know, that even though the king might not have known all that was going on, it seemed to be known by others, and the city before would have been kind of was confused, and now they would see Haman, the writer of the edict, having to parade Mordecai the Jew around the city, giving him honor. That very Jew who refused to bow before him, in essence, Haman had to bow before Mordecai. Now, as we read this, we know full well that this is no mere coincidence. It's impressed upon us that the Lord not only destroys his enemies, but he utterly humiliates his enemies. When we think back for a moment to the 3 days of fasting and prayer that was mentioned in chapter 4, it's well conceivable that among the prayers that would have been offered up would have been Psalms, because when you pray, you know, you have an extended period of prayer, you read Psalms that kind of capture what you want to express. That Psalms that would have asked exactly this. You know, that's why we also sang Psalm 140, because that was a prayer for deliverance from evil men who plan evil things in their hearts. And David, the author of the Psalm, then asks, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Now, we sang some of those words, but I just quoted it there from the actual song. You see, when the church is under pressure and it faces threats, it doesn't just pray, Lord, change their hearts that they will believe. The church prays for deliverance. Lord, these people want to kill us. Lord, look after us. Defend us. Make their evil deeds come back upon themselves. That's how the church prays when it faces a life or death situation. We also find it in the next psalm. We'll sing a couple of those stanzas after the sermon. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. You know, you find the same kind of expressions in the book of Revelation. When the saints who are already before the Lord, with the Lord in the heavens, pray, Lord, how long? How long before the wickedness of the wicked comes back upon themselves? Now, I recognize again, as we think through this, we're not told in chapter 4 exactly what they prayed for. But when you fasted, you prayed. When you prayed for the situation at hand. And we know what the situation at hand was. And we know what kind of prayers Israel had at its disposal. The same kind of prayers we still have at our disposal. When we don't know what to say, turn to the Psalms. You will find what to say. The right words, inspired by God. Now, we're not yet at the end of the book of Esther, but we get the sense that Haman began to realize the future did not look good. He'd gone, you could almost imagine, to the king with a smile on his face. He could picture Mordecai up hanging on high, being dead. But he went home with his head held low, covered, shamed, embarrassed. And when he told his wife and his friends, even they realized this was not a good sign. In fact, it was a sign that Haman was in what we could call a free fall. The tables were being turned. Here's the big shift that Haman and his family begins to realize. And all this, well, neither Haman nor the king yet knew that soon Esther would reveal she belonged to the people Haman wanted to annihilate. And when he was summoned to dinner a short while later, you can almost imagine that the bounce would no longer be in his step. He had walked off to the king to ask for permission, but here we read that the eunuchs, the servants of the king, came and they hurried him to the king. When what had happened to him, you would almost think he'd rather have stayed home because things were not looking good. Now, as we reflect then on what we read in this chapter, it will be clear to us that really we can never speak of coincidences. Or sometimes we say, oh, I was lucky, you know, this happened and that happened. Or we use the expression, oh, that was good timing. Because we realize our Father in Christ has the whole world in his hand. And as we confess also in Article 13 of the Belgian Confession, God ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. You know, sometimes we use the expression, the devil is in the details. Well, the truth is actually that God is in the details of life, all of life. Also, in what we may at first think, well, that was kind of lucky. That was just nice coincidences that things worked out for us. Might not always be so obvious for us, but keep in mind, our God never sleeps. Nothing happens in the world that he does not know about, that he does not use for his purpose. And you know, that should give us tremendous confidence in life as his children. For we know that he directs all things for our eternal good. It's even actually kind of mentioned in the form for marriage. You know, when it says also there that a couple can kind of trust in the Lord because they, as heirs of life, will always receive his aid and protection even when we least expect it. It's true for a married couple. It's true for all of us. We will receive his aid and protection when we least expect it. In the most unexpected way, or even through the circumstances of life, the Lord looks after his children. And as our chapter impresses upon us, God is looking after us without us really even being aware of what is going on. Mordecai did not even probably know about Haman's plot, that he had come to the king that he might hang Mordecai. And when he was paraded on the king's horse, he most likely didn't know how close he was to actually having been hanged at that very moment. But the Lord looked after him. Indication the Lord looks after his children. And so, brothers and sisters, when you have those moments where you have, it seems like just too many coincidences to believe it's a mere coincidence, think of our God's great love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember that God is in the details. And really, in the end, coincidences are just evidence of our God looking after us. Amen.